I want to speak with reference to some things that Brother David said that's been stirred up in my mind. There's a lot of them I haven't thought of in many, many years. But Brother David went to the third chapter of Acts, and the lesson there begins. It says that Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. That might sound like a very simple statement, but I've learned a long time ago that the gospel is simply profound. It's profoundly simple. And what I mean when I say that to people is that the gospel is simply profound because it's so profound that the most intelligent, educated, intellectual, natural minds in this world will never perceive the spiritual lesson in it unless they're directed by the Spirit of God. The gospel is simply profound. Yet at the same time, the gospel is profoundly simple. And I found some of the deepest meditations and the richest lessons are in seemingly simple things that we might overlook. It says, Peter and John went up together into the temple, into the hour, at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. But if you were to study the personality of Peter, and there's a lot revealed in the Bible about the personality of Peter, then you study John and his personality, and there's a lot in the Bible about his personality. And I'm not going to labor that. I'm going to throw you some chips and kindling, and you build your own fire. My wife's father, who is a spiritual giant among the Primitive Baptists, lived to be past 99, read the Bible every night of his life, never was senile, his sharpest attack right up to the time he died, used to tell me after he'd hear me preach, he said, why do you tell folks where all that is and work it all out for them? He said, why don't you just get up and tell them, go home and grub it out like I did? Well, I'm not quite ready to do that for the Lord's people, but I'll give you some homework to do if you've never done it. Do a lot of study about the personality of Peter, and do a lot of study about John and his personality, and then you might be surprised that they were even friends. I'm going to let that soak in. They had enough personality differences that I could talk about a long, long time. They had a lot of differences, and it's ought to stand out that they were even friends. But despite their personality differences and many characteristics about them that you might be surprised that they were even friends, they're going up together. They're going up. You know why they're going up? Because they're going up together. And I just say that to the Lord's, I wish I could say that to all the Lord's people across this country, because there are some differences that count. Yet at the same time, there's differences between us and our personalities and many things and we might mention that I won't get into tonight. We're supposed to overlook these things because there's something more important than my differences and your differences on the things I'm dealing with tonight, and that's the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was very young, a teenage boy, first time the old Baptist ever put a Bible in my hand, asked me to get up and introduce the service. The elders I came up under back then, which were some of the ablest and soundest men among the Primitive Baptists, and we do not have their equal among us today. If we do, it wouldn't take me long to call the roll. They taught me over and over and over that you've got to develop enough charity that if a man's up preaching the truth, and in your opinion he's using the wrong text to prove it, you need to shake his hand and call him brother. And I've listened to a lot of men preach. They were preaching the truth, but I believe they were using the wrong text to prove it. We were taught back then that there were some things we could differ over. But in this day and age in which people boast about being so broad-minded and so tolerant, I found that American people today are the most intolerant people ever lived in America if you start kicking their little idols and start crossing them. Okay, I want to let that soak in. Here's two men of greatly different personalities and greatly different ways, but it says they're going up together. And as long as we're together, we're going up. When we're not together, we're headed downward. Another little thing about what Peter said to that man there that was healed, that might be very insignificant and easy to overlook. It says that Peter and John looked at this man, and they both fastened their eyes on him, but it was only Peter who spoke to him. When Peter spoke to that man, he said, "Look on us." Now, human nature might say, well, you might ask the question, why didn't he say, "Look at me"? Brother David was speaking to you a while ago, and you were looking at him, and I'm speaking to you now, and I'm hoping you'll look at me at least for a little while. And we might have thought that Peter, especially since some folk claim that he is the first pope and the boss apostle, and that won't stand up at all, because the largest denomination on earth claiming to be Christian claims that in the 16th chapter of Matthew, that when the Lord said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," that right there he made him the pope and the boss apostle. Well, it's agreed by all Bible scholars that the events of Matthew 16 and the events of Luke 22 are at least 2 years apart, maybe longer. We come over here to Luke 22, and we're dealing with the night before the Lord Jesus Christ went out to be tortured by men, persecuted by men, and to die on the cross. I repeat the events of Matthew 16 where he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." We come to Luke 22, though. There's quite a bit of time between Matthew 16 and Luke 22. Quite a while later, the night before, the Lord is going to die for our sins, and the night that the Lord set the greatest example of humility ever been set on this earth, when he got down and washed the feet, here we're seeing the observation of the last Passover under the law God ever recognized, and also the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then the Lord thus going to wash the disciples' feet. That night, he's set the greatest example of humility that's ever been displayed on earth. Go to John 13, read about it. His disciples, on the other hand, had been wrangling about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to sit on the right hand? Who's going to sit on the left hand? And Lord rebuked them for it. And Peter was right in the middle of it. Well, my simple Simon question for you is, if the Lord made Peter the chief spokesman, the pope, and the boss apostle in Matthew 16, Peter was unaware of it, and those other apostles were unaware of it, as late as Luke chapter 22, because they were in a wrangle over who's the boss. Well, I say to Rome and all of her sympathizers, once again, if Peter was made the head spokesman, Matthew 16, he didn't know it, and they didn't know it, because they're in a fuss over it way later. Now go home, study about that one. Now, we would think if Peter had been the boss apostle and the pope and all that, and he's the one speaking to this man, he would have said, "Look at me, look on me." Peter says, "Look at us." There's a great profound lesson in that seemingly simple statement to every gospel minister on the face of the earth. Whenever we come before God's people, whenever ministers of the gospel are trying to do their work, our goal and intention is not to get people to look at us and to polarize a few young preachers around me and polarize a few young preachers. Maybe you polarize some around you and Brother Vernon some around you. That's not to be our purpose. Our purpose is not to be to look at Piles or to look at Staniland or to look at some of the leaders that we had back in the past. And I don't say this to open up old wounds, but a lot of folk like to talk about things in this world going to the dogs, everything going to hell in a handbasket, so to speak, things that are so much worse today. I could preach you a long sermon on things among the Primitive Baptists that are better today. Back when I first joined the Primitive Baptist Church, about, it'll be 55 years ago this June, I'm not old, just started young. Back in those days, we had Casey Baptist. Now, I don't say that dishonor, Brother Casey. My daughter pushed this chair in here, that's fine. My wife was very concerned about me leaving home, sticking my neck out, and trying to get to Lynn's. Because ever since the cow all banged me up, the farthest I'd proven to her I could drive was to Jacksburg, Texas and back. And she was admonishing me to try to take care of myself. I said, well, if I can get to my daughter's house, my daughter and her teenage granddaughters will probably care for me better than I want to be cared for. But anyway, I appreciate the chair. David told you what it reminded him of. I'm going to tell you what it made me think of. And as old Elder Dewey Roten used to say in North Carolina, this is the God's truth if you ever heard it in your life. And Elder C.H. Casey was so highly revered and respected in the churches he pastored. My mother-in-law was a witness to this. My wife saw it a few times. In the churches where he pastored, if he went to Morris Memorial, I'm talking about in his later years, churches in Arkansas, if he came to Morris Memorial, they not only put him a rocking chair up in the pulpit, had him a rocking chair up here in the pulpit, they had him a spit can, so he could sit there while they sang and the other band preached and cut him a little bit of his cotton bowl twist tobacco and spit it. You know, kind of enjoy life. Somebody says, preacher chewing tobacco. Yes, the Bible says Job as cheweth evil. You ever read that? Bible says, let him that's filthy be filthy still. And this preacher friend of mine, Elder Dewey Roten, that I've already quoted tonight, I knew him well, preached for him many times. He's walking down the streets of West Jefferson, North Carolina years ago, big chew of red man in his mouth, and there's a holiness preacher met him and stared at him and said, Roten, I see you're still chewing tobacco and preaching the word. Brother Roten says, and I see you're still chewing up the word and preaching tobacco. Well, I know chewing tobacco's bad, bound to be a filthy habit, keep flies away from your lip, mouth, I guess, no decent fly light on you. But at the same time, I don't answer to God for chewing on His Word. I don't chew up His Word. But anyway, there were folk back then that pampered Brother Casey that way in his older days. And they gave him a rocking chair, gave him a spit can, and all that type of stuff. And we had folk back then when I joined the Old Baptist called Casey Baptist. And then we had folk called Richards Baptist. And then the Richards Baptist had a sub-faction out there they called the Charlie Richards Baptist. And then there were other folk that you today would call them Trumpet Baptist. Back when I was a youngster, they were called Morgan Baptist after J.C. Morgan. And then there's a little group down South Texas. Some of them called them the Marion West Baptist. Remember all that? And precious memories, how they linger. I'd rather be living today, folks. Rather be living today. A lot of folk like to talk about the good old days. A lot of those good old days weren't so good. I remember them in context. Okay, very well. I remember a time when there were leading elders among us that were trying to get old Baptists to look at me, look at me. A lot of them published papers. And back in those days, we had some over here polarizing, some around them. And there's a brother I'm not going to name, a little older than I am, told me, came up to me several years back, and he said, you know, Brother Sonny, you're really a nice fella. You're just really a nice guy. He said, you're a nice fella out of the pulpit, mean as a rattlesnake in the pulpit. And real nice guy out of the pulpit, mean as all get out in the pulpit. And I thought, well, would you rather have it the other way? Would you rather me up here being a little Lord Fauntleroy and then slipping around like a devil, you know, stirring up trouble where you can't see it? At least I let my meanness show. Well, at any rate, he told me, he said, there'd been a few times I wanted to come to you and just tell you, you're a really nice fellow. Why don't you polish up? And you know, people really like you then. But he said, I'm not going to tell you that. He said, you just keep on being mean and acting like you're acting. Because he said, when you die, there's not going to be any Piles Baptist left. Well, that's right. And I intend to get meaner the longer I live. I don't intend to leave behind any Piles Baptist. Because the goal of every gospel minister is look on us. It's look at the cause. And if the Lord's ministers everywhere across this country would get that firmly in their minds, that we're together, brethren. We may be different, but if we want to go up, we've got to go up together. And the only way we're going to go up is to not call attention to ourselves and the agenda we're trying to promote, but to call attention to that which is good for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to him, not look at me, but look on us. That sounds like a very simple point. It's a simple, most folk overlook it. Now then, we come back to what Brother David was taking up a while ago, which I've heard quite commonly out of folk out in the world who claim to have the same gifts of healings that the apostles had. And I've probably said here at Tyler, and I've said many times at Medley Chapel, where I've been pastor for a number of years, I firmly believe in divine healing. In fact, I don't believe in any other kind. But I do not believe in this day and age in divine healers. But I do believe in divine healing. And this is a day and age where primitive Baptist preachers need to be very clear what they mean, about what they mean. We have too many spin doctors, too many wordsmiths, too many Bill Clintons among us, too many nebulous preachers. We have many that are very skilled in what's called plausible deniability, which just simply says they're very skillful at making statements that upset the old Baptists, disturb the flock. But then if you'll go to them and give them an hour and a half or a day and a half, they'll fix it up to where you can live with it, push come to shove. And I'm weary of such. We've had about 5 years of it, and I'm declaring war against it. You hear me? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:10, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine." That is, you know where I stand on my doctrine. You've fully known my purpose. You know what I'm up to. Every preacher ought to be very clear in what he has to say. I said a while ago, I'm a firm believer in divine healing. I don't believe in any other kind. I just don't believe in divine healers. Now, why am I a firm believer in divine healing? First pastor I ever had among the Primitive Baptists was a medical doctor, Elder W.W. Fowler. We commonly called him Dr. Fowler. Doctors back then had a different attitude toward medicine than doctors have today. Dr. Fowler, I heard him say many times, told me in direct conversations, me being a teenage boy, I also heard him preach from the pulpit, that no medicine ever healed anybody. Only thing that ever heals a human body is the divine intelligence that God puts in the body. And I have some tapes at home by a man who for 35 years was president of a school where they trained doctors. I have him on tape saying this. The human body was not really made to be sick. It was not really made to be well. It was made to survive. That's true. Human body always seeks to survive. That's the reason I'm standing up here before you tonight. The divine intelligence that God put in your body causes it to seek to survive. All medicine does, it gets in there and boosts and assists, but unless the divine intelligence that God put in your body receives that medicine and assimilates it and applies it, it's not going to work. In fact, Dr. Fowler used to say many times, he said, there's medicines I prescribe to 100 people in a row and it would help them. Then you prescribe it to somebody else and it makes them worse. They react to it because their body didn't receive it. Divine healing takes place every day. Divine healing takes place when you go to bed tonight. The best people I've ever read in the field, best oncologists and cancer people I've ever read, I'm not talking about your family doctor, I'm talking about the best ones on this earth, all agree that most of us are probably manufacturing cancer cells every day we live. That's right. Say, so-and-so's got cancer. Probably everybody in this building, if you're old enough, you do have. Your body's manufacturing cancer cells maybe every day. This marvelous immune system the Lord gave you is holding it bay and destroying it. Finally, one of these days, through stress, which can shut down the immune system 50%, consumption of sugar, yes, you heard me, hampers the immune system for several hours, yes, your refined white sugar, drops the function of the immune system for several hours, wrong kind of living, wrong kind of this, and finally, this cancer begins to overpower the immune system, and then there comes the bad news. Divine healing takes place probably every night when you go to sleep. Your body's there trying to repair itself. I'm a firm believer in divine healing. I could get even stronger with it. I could just stand up here and preach till the rooster crows in the morning, tell you about actual people I know among the Primitive Baptists that had things wrong with them. Doctors had given up on them. And they're still living today, many of them. Not because somebody stood over them and said a little hostile shandai, rikki-tikki-tavi, ren-ten-ten, di-bo-ti, eat a lemon pie. But because God heard and answered prayer. So I'm a strong believer in divine healing. But I've met quite a few people in my lifetime who have claimed to be divine healers, just as you have. And I have spoken to them about their failures. And in every case, they answer me just as you were answered. Oh, well, it's because of I put it this way, you're a sick person, you're an afflicted person, there's something wrong with you. And yes, we're not successful with everybody because these people over here don't have enough faith. Okay, very well. I'm going to give you an example in the Bible that's crystal clear and undeniable to any reasonable person. I don't really have to preach this. This preaches all by itself. We come to the eighth chapter of Matthew. In the eighth chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Capernaum. While he's there at Capernaum, there comes to him a Roman centurion. That means a Roman commander of 100 men. Now, sometimes those centurions didn't have 100 men. Sometimes those men had been killed. They had deserters, but Rome would usually rebuild that unity had. And I'm just saying that in case there's some nitpicker wants to hear these tapes. That man could have been in a battle, lost 20-25 soldiers, but a centurion was ordinarily a commander of 100 Roman soldiers. To focus this in, the land of Israel right then was ruled over by an occupational army, Rome. You ought to be able to relate to that. We're an occupational army in Iraq. We're an occupational army in Afghanistan. And if some people get their way, we will also attack Iran. If some people get their way. Just keep noticing for a Hate Iran campaign. Our failure in Iraq. Notice if folk are trying to say we're failing in Iraq because of Iran. Also notice if another 911 incident takes place in America and or Britain, and Iran gets the blame. I have some people say the United States is not mentioned in Bible prophecy. Disagree with you strongly. I've disagreed with that since I was 18 years old, back for long before he's ever born, or while before he's ever born, maybe not all that long. Before I leave here, I may take God's Bible and give you my long-distance scenario for the Mideast. And it won't be something I hatched up last week or last night. It was things that I discussed with my wife back when we first married. If I'm wrong on it tonight, I was wrong on it about 50 years ago. I haven't changed not one bit. This is not a forecast. This is not a prediction. I will say this, and I believe I'm not going to get into it tonight, get into it later. The United States and Britain will withdraw from the Mideast, never to return. I'll just leave that with you. I'm not going to write a timetable on it. I'm not going to tell you it'll happen next week. I'm not going to tell you it happened 3 months. I'm not going to tell you it happened this year. But the United States and Britain will tuck their tails and get out of the Mideast to never go back. Okay? You say, what? After that, what? I might get into that before the week's out. Okay. And somebody says, where are you getting all that? I was getting that out of God's Bible when I was 18 years old. You say, well, folk out here in the world, they sort of say some things like that. I differ greatly with them on a lot of points. I might sound like I'm on some things, but I differ greatly on many points. My long-range scenario in the Mideast is not found in any book I know of anywhere. It's not found in any tape anywhere. No. Oh, no, not at all. As saying dare to be different, well, I'm different, but I'll tell you why I'm different maybe later in the week. But back to what I'm talking about. Somebody says, well, what were you talking about? I've forgotten. But I haven't forgotten. If the day ever comes when I've forgotten, that'll be a bad sign. What I was talking about was 8th chapter of Matthew. We come to 8th chapter of Matthew. You say, well, how'd you get way over on the Mideast? Because back there when I told you about the 8th chapter of Matthew, I said the Lord Jesus Christ came to Capernaum and there was a Roman occupational army there. That Roman occupational army was hated by a lot of folk. We ought to relate to that. We have occupational armies in Iraq and Afghanistan. Roman occupational armies in that country. Bible tells us this Roman centurion comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this man's a Gentile. And this is at a time when the Lord was not sending the gospel to the Gentiles. Because he had told them in the 10th chapter of Matthew, when he sent men out to preach, go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not. At this particular time, God had not opened up the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. This man's a Gentile. And since we're in the 10th chapter of Matthew, with reference to what you said there about the person claiming to have a gift to heal the sick, go to the 10th chapter of Matthew, and when the Lord gave out those gifts, to whom he gave those gifts, he said to them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Notice this. First thing, he said, heal the sick, but cleanse lepers. In the Bible, lepers are never healed. You say, well, leprosy is a disease, it's a sickness. No. In the Bible, lepers are cleansed. Go back over there and read that account in 2 Kings chapter 5 about Naaman the Syrian, the commander, this great military commander, and they'd taken a little Jewish girl captive, and she says, oh, he said that my Lord, that is my servant, were at home with the prophet in Israel, he would what? Heal him of his leprosy? Not on your life. Recover. Read that whole account. 2 Kings chapter 5. For as I know, the word heal's not over there. It's recover, recover, recover of him as leprosy. Over here, it's heal the sick, but cleanse the lepers. That distinction is made because leprosy is used in the Bible as a great type or picture of sin. And I preached on it a few times in the past, but I see a lot more in it than the last time I ever preached on it, but I'd go to sidetrack on that tonight. World today might put leprosy over here with other diseases and other sicknesses. The Lord does not. Because there's endless preaching can be done comparing leprosy and the cleansing of the leper, God's rules to cleanse a leper. And my dear friends, God does not heal sinners. He cleanses them and recovers them. But he says here, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Listen to this. The Lord did not tell one group of people, you go out and heal the sick, and tell another group of men, you go raise the dead. The same men that he gave that power to heal the sick, he gave that same men the power to raise the dead. I'll let that soak in. I come over here in the New Testament, and I find these men that he gave the power to heal the sick. I also find places where they raised the dead. The Apostle Paul raised young Eutychus. You've got places over here, fine woman Dorcas, Tabitha. You've got examples here where these men that he gave that gift to heal the sick, you find they also showed they had the power to raise the dead. If you meet somebody that claims to have this power to heal the sick, you tell them to call me because I want to take them over to the Medlin Chapel Cemetery, right not far from my home. And there's some dead folk over there I'd like to have raised from the dead. You hear me? Any person that's got the gift to heal the sick can also raise the dead. Very well. This Roman centurion comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a Gentile. Ordinarily, the Lord wouldn't be preaching to Gentiles. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, my servant lieth home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Now, if you study about that, that teaches you a whole lot about the heart of this Roman soldier. That Roman commander could have very easily gotten another servant. He has a servant at home, grievously tormented, sick of the palsy. This is not one of my fine soldiers, you know, one of my commanding officers, servant. Well, very common people back then, servant got sick or something like that, just kick him out and get another one. This Roman officer loved that servant. He's got love in his heart. This Roman officer, remember, is a Gentile. He's outside the circle of the gospel. Okay? He says, my servant lieth home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Watch Jesus. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. He says to the Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Oh, I mean, a lot of humility coming out of this old pagan Roman officer, right? A lot of signs of grace, aren't they? I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but he says, speak the word only and my servant will be healed. You know what he's saying to the Lord? I don't have to see it. You just say it's so and it'll be done. Here's the Lord's people, Israel, and you'll find place after place to buy, but their attitude toward the Lord was, show us. Show us more works. Lord, show them some works. I said, show us more works. Show us, show us, show us, show us, and maybe we'll believe. That's a Jewish attitude. Show us some works. Lord, show us a miracle. Show us some more. Show us some more. This Roman centurion is just saying, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof. Speak the word, my servant will be healed. That servant's a long way off. That's appropriate. Because go to the second chapter of Ephesians before you go to bed tonight, and the Apostle Paul's there writing to Gentiles like us and like this Roman centurion. He says in verse 2:13, that ye who were sometimes afar off are brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then while you read that chapter, he counts some other times where he describes Gentiles like us, that Roman centurion, as being afar off. This is going to be long distance healing. You catching it? That servant's afar off. Appropriate. That servant is a Gentile. And we Gentiles were afar off. Lord's going to heal a man that's afar off. Lord says to this Gentile centurion, I've not found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel. But once again, this is not the faith of the man who's going to receive the healing. You follow me? Now, you're that Roman centurion's servant. You're his servant. Think about that. You're at this place just sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Here you are. Your commander, your master, is gone. You don't know where he's gone. He's gone. He's way off here over here at Capernaum with Jesus. Here you are. You're sick of the palsy. They'd probably have some other medical name for it today. But the Bible says grievously tormented. And all of a sudden you're healed. You don't even know why you're healed. Please tell me how much that servant's faith had to do with that healing. That's right, none. Zip, goose egg, zero, none. That servant's over here receiving long distance healing. And his faith had nothing to do with it. Now, centurion over here saying, speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. Jesus says, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He says, because thou hast believed, says, go thy way, get on your way, and it shall be done. I grant that that Roman Gentile centurion had great faith. You know where he got that faith? He got that faith because he was born of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Now the fruit of the Spirit are these, are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. He got that faith because the Lord had put it in him when he was born of the Spirit. We come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and the Apostle Paul writes over there, says, let not a man think more highly of himself than he ought. Let a man think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. If you have faith, it's because God dealt that measure to you. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 is going to prove to us that everybody doesn't have that faith. The Apostle Paul asked God's people, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may be glorified and have free course as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men who have not faith." There's a lot of folk in this world don't have this kind of faith. If you've got it, it's because God dealt it to you, and if you've got it, it's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God gave it to you. Sure, that Roman centurion had faith. But I will be waiting for somebody to take God's Bible and prove to me that the one that received that healing had a lick of faith. He's a long way off. All he knows is he's grievously tormented one minute, and he's healed the next. Wasn't his faith that did it. Long distance healing. I've got to find some kind of place to close out tonight. But as we begin to look at these examples that I'm setting before you, God is as able as ever. And I get the news all the time, sometimes over the phone, sometimes face to face. People tell me about folk that are bad trouble, grievously afflicted, and I pray for them. And I find that God still does the extraordinary. And my reference on that, and I'm going to give you some homework to do. We come over to the fourth chapter of Luke. Lord's been doing great miracles elsewhere in the early days of his ministry, but he comes back to Nazareth where he grew up. They had heard about these wonders and miracles he had done elsewhere. Now the Lord's come back to Nazareth, and they're saying to him, said, "These great works you did down here in Capernaum, do also for us." You know, like you're obligated to do them for us too. Listen to his answer. He said there were many widows in the land during the days of that famine, but unto none of them was Elijah sent except to this widow of Sarepta. This widow's, you can read about that in the Old Testament, probably read it many times. They were in a famine. There's widows everywhere starving. God sent Elijah to this one particular widow and did something for her he didn't do for those other widows, and God didn't have to apologize to anybody. He says over here that there were many lepers in the land in the days of Naaman. I referred to that fact tonight. That's 2 Kings chapter 5. There were lepers all over the country. They dreaded leprosy like we dread cancer. But said, unto none of them was Elisha sent save to that one. You know what the Lord's saying back to them? I did miracles to these people over here. You're telling me that I've got to do them for you also? He said, God's sovereign. God's not obligated to do anything. But under those instances, God was reaching down and doing something ordinary and special. And my question for you tonight is, how do I know that this person you've asked me to pray for, this person you have on your heart, might not be somebody that God sees fit to reach down and touch in a very special way? If God does something for you and doesn't do it for me, God doesn't have to answer to anybody. Because God's sovereign. It's amazing how many problems in life will smooth out and settle, and you can have peace with them when you recognize that this is God's world. He made it. He runs it like he wants to. And when you bow your head to the sovereignty of God. I want to say to you one more time what I probably said to you, and I've said to many congregations, and I'll close out on this one. I've said to many people over many years in many places, the greatest chapter in the Bible on the sovereignty of God, my definition of that is the Bible doctrine that God rules and God runs things. Greatest chapter in the Bible on the sovereignty of God is the 9th chapter of Romans. Go home tonight, read the 9th chapter of Romans, and you'll find out how God runs His universe. And when you get through reading it, if you don't like the way God runs His universe, just get out of it and build one of your own. You say, well, you know I can't do that. I know you can't do it. And I can't do it either. And as long as I'm going to live in God's universe, I'm going to recognize that He runs it like He wants to. And I need to find out what His sovereign will is and yield to it. You'll be surprised how much peace it brings in your heart. I thank you for your real good attention. And as I close out tonight, I say with reference to Brother David's preaching and what I've tried to do here tonight, you're not to go out the building and start comparing, and one got the gold ribbon, or blue ribbon, the other got whatever. You don't do that. He's up here. He wasn't asking you to look at him, and I'm not asking you to look at me. Just look at the whole service. Look on us. Look at the cause in general. Just look on us.